All right, so today we're going to be in the beginning of Judges. We're going to look through Judges chapters 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And before we get started, let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for the fullness of the whole counsel of God that we get to learn of who you are, learn your character through every book of the Bible, Lord. And we just thank you for this opportunity to study the book of Judges. And we ask that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would open our eyes and ears to understand your word, and that it would give us a clearer understanding of who you are. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. So, we're diving into the book of Judges, and Judges can feel like a very overwhelming book, a very dark book, confusing, and so we need to ask the question, why should we study Judges? Why would we dive into this really old, thousands of year old book and study it? And the answer really is because Scripture bears witness to the person and work of Christ. And Jesus told us this directly in John 5:39. He says to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So in that, he's referencing the Old Testament Scriptures, and he's saying that the Scriptures bear witness to who I am. And so Judges is a part of that, and so Judges is bearing witness to Christ. So as we study Judges, we want to see how is this showing us the fullness of the redemption that Christ accomplished. Secondly, in Luke 24:27, we see, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So we can just imagine Jesus walking, and he starts describing the book of Judges concerning himself. What aspects of the book really reveal who he is. And so this is really the key reason as to why we want to study Judges, is we want to understand the person and work of Christ, and the Scripture bears witness to that. Second thing we want to think about is, how do we really want to approach the book of Judges? You know, we hear these stories about these different judges. We look at them as sometimes as hero stories, or really bad examples of leaders, and these things are true. Both the judges, you'll find good examples. They do some things well, they do some things poorly. There's some really bad judges, there's a few judges that are decent. But the big point we need to remember is that we don't approach judges looking for good moral examples. And Tim Keller really put this really well, and I want us to think about this as we study the book of Judges and as we study the whole Bible, truly. But Tim Keller says, "The book of Judges shows us that the Bible is not a book of virtues. It is not full of inspirational hero stories. The Bible is not about following moral examples. It is about a God of mercy and long-suffering who continually works in and through us despite our constant resistances to his purposes. Ultimately, there is only one hero in this book, and he is divine." And so the hero of Judges is God. And Scripture as a whole is a revelation from God about God. And so really we're learning through the book of Judges who God is, and in that we can learn more of who we are in him. So as we approach the book of Judges, we need to know, where are we? What's happening? Where are we in time and in space? And in time, we are just after Joshua. So we've just had Joshua lead the people into the promised land, into the conquest of the promised land. And the book of Judges begins with the death of Joshua. So we've just finished the ministry of Joshua. And this season of the Judges is the period then before Samuel, the prophet that would then help to establish the Davidic kingship. And so we are in that season, that period of time between Joshua and the monarchy, the kingship. We're also set in the land of Canaan. And so the land of Canaan, the promised land, at this time was not just an obscure land that was, you know, unexplored. This was actually an inhabited land. And in Numbers 13, when the spies went out, they saw how strong the people were there, these awe-inspiring fortified cities. The land was fruitful. They just came back raving about the land. And so this is the land that Joshua has conquered, and that in the book of Judges, the people are supposed to possess. But it's full of this Canaanite culture who is actually one of the most advanced cultures of that time, advanced in art and literature and architecture and trade. They had a very, very elaborate and sexualized religious system. And so as a culture, they had a lot of appealing things about them that people would be easily drawn to. So we need to keep these things in mind as as we understand the people of Israel being called to take possession of the land. This is the land that they are dwelling in. And so, really, if we look at the whole Bible, how did we actually get here to the book of Judges? And I think as we look at that, we really need to keep in the forefront of our minds the basic concepts of God's covenant. And when we think about a covenant, from a basic standpoint, it is a binding agreement between two parties, each party having specific obligations. So you think about it really basically, you have a superior and a subordinate, two people that are making a binding agreement, and the superior is offering promises or benevolence. They're promising this as long as the subordinate is providing loyalty to what's being asked of them. And how that's handled will either result in blessing or curse. If you do this, if you're loyal to me, I will give you this benevolence. And if you don't, then and you'll receive blessing. And if you don't, then you'll receive curse. So this is kind of the really basic understanding of covenant, and we see this developed throughout the Old Testament, first with the Abrahamic covenant, and in that covenant, I think a lot of times when I think of the Abrahamic covenant, I think about, you know, the Lord promising that the people of God, the offspring, would be as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and I forget about the fact that the Lord is not only promising people, that there would be this offspring of generations, but that it also says in Genesis 17, "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So part of the covenant is not just a people, but it's also a land, and specifically in the Abrahamic covenant, the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. We see the covenant continue in the Mosaic covenant with the law, and, you know, the basis of the Ten Commandments being that you shall have no other gods before me. And so the covenant is really centered upon worshiping the one true God, and having no other gods. And then as we progress through these books before Judges, we see Joshua, at the end of Joshua in chapter 24, Joshua renews the covenant with the people. And it says, "The people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." And so the people, they've just conquered the promised land, and the people are saying, we're going to serve the Lord, and we're going to obey his voice. And Joshua says, okay, well, we're going to we're going to make a symbol of this covenant, and you're going to stay true to your word when you, as you live and dwell in this land. And so this is kind of where we are. This is what's happened leading up to this point. And before we actually get into the book of Judges, I want us to take a look at just how clear the Lord is in his instruction to his people. And before I began to prepare to teach Judges, I thought, you know what, I should review all of the Pentateuch. I should look back through all the books that lead up to Judges and read back through them. And as I did, I was just honestly astonished at how specific the Lord was with the people of Israel about specifically coming into the promised land and what they were to do with the land and what they were to do with the people in the land and what would happen if they didn't. And I pulled out some very specific passages for us to look at, and I'm not going to go through all of them here in the teaching, but, you know, at home you could look at them more specifically. But I found large passages out of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, all leading up to Judges, and they are so specific. So we'll look at the one from Deuteronomy 7. We're looking at Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5. But it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire." So in this passage, the Lord is telling them that what are the people to do with the land? Well, they're supposed to get rid of the nations in the land. They're supposed to clear away these foreign nations in the land and take possession of the land. And then what were they told to do with the land? They were told to break down the altars, break down the pillars, burn the carved images that these people were worshiping. They were told not to make any covenants with these people. They were told to not intermarry with these people. And this is so specific. And we see these specifics outlined so clearly in God's Word, and all the way back in Exodus and in Numbers. And it's just repeated over and over, and in exactly what the Lord said would happen is then what we see happening in Judges. It happens verbatim, word for word. What the Lord declared is what came to be. And so one final thing to think about before we actually jump into Judges is, and I have a chart here in your handout, just to see the parallel structure of Joshua and Judges. And this is really looking more at Judges as a piece of literature, that the author's intended structure of the book, what they've done to get a clearer point across to the reader. But what we see in Joshua is this steady incline. We see a landless people, a people that have been wandering. Now we see these people conquering the promised land. They're obedient. They're unified. They have strong leadership in Joshua. They renew the covenant. They have pure worship. We see at the end of Joshua in chapter 24, verse 31, that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. And so we see this beautiful incline throughout the book of Joshua. It's just, it's wonderful. And then when you look at the book of Judges as a piece of literature in comparison, we've reached this peak with Joshua, and we begin to see this steady decline with Judges. We see now we have a people who has inherited a land, and that they are losing possession of that land. They're disobedient and rebellious. They have horrible leadership. They have a leadership crisis that dwindles and gets worse and worse as the book progresses. And they actually break the covenant, and they begin worshiping Baal and the other gods that surround them. And we see the overall theme being that in verse chapter 2, verse 11 says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." And so we have these two books in parallel to one another, Joshua and Judges. And you feel it when you read, if you were to read through Joshua and straight into Judges, you feel this beautiful incline and this obedience, this leadership contrasted with the steady decline and the disobedient, rebellious people worshiping the gods that surround them. And so this is where we actually enter into Judges. And so I know to walk into a book like Judges can feel overwhelming, not really knowing what you're stepping into, how you should look at the book as a whole. And so I've created here a little roadmap of just the basics of looking at Judges as a roadmap. And so what we're going to be looking at today here in the roadmap is the prologue. So the prologue in Judges is chapters 1 and 2. And the way the author has structured it is that truly we have a dual introduction. So chapter 1 starts with the death of Joshua and tells us physically what was happening. And chapter 2 starts with the death of Joshua and tells us spiritually what was happening. So we kind of get the same introduction from two different angles in Judges. And this is also how the book of Judges ends in the roadmap. We'll see in between chapters 17 to 21, the conclusion, the epilogue of Judges, we have this again. We have the same story, the same conclusion, but we get it from two different perspectives. We get it, one, from a more overview, a broad perspective, and then we get a very specific story. And so we get this dual conclusion. And so what's sandwiched in between chapters 3 to 16, is we have the cycles. We have 12 judges. We have 6 cycles of judges. So we have 6 major and 6 minor judges. And then thrown in between there, we have a 13th guy, Abimelech, who is trying to be a king, and so we don't even consider him a judge. But basically we have 6 cycles, 12 judges, and that's what's sandwiched in between. And so what is unique about this, and what a lot of scholars have pointed out in the study of this book, is that these accounts of the judges, these 12 judges, likely do not appear in the chronological order that they happened. They're actually arranged by the author in a way to portray the progressive downward spiral of the people into idolatry. And so they're ordered in a way that we start with the best. We're going to see Othniel is going to be our first judge that Elizabeth is going to teach on, and he's probably the best example of a judge. And what we see throughout the book is it just kind of gradually gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And this was the author's intent to paint the picture, to show you the downward spiral of the people of God. Okay, so we'll actually get into Judges now, into chapter 1. So we'll be looking at chapter 1 and 2 today. And what we have here is the dual introduction, the dual prologue. And part 1 of the introduction, being chapter 1, is really showing us the failure of the people of God to physically take possession of the land. So we see the physical failure. And I put on your handout here, you see repeated over and over and over, really through from verses 19 through 34, we just see it repeated. Judah could not drive out. Benjamin did not drive out. Manasseh did not drive out. Ephraim did not drive out. It's over and over, and it's, again, the author is intentionally repeating the phrase to show you There was no tribe that was obedient. There was no tribe that was fully obedient to the call from the Lord to possess the land. And as I reviewed the passage today, I noticed there's a second phrase that's equally repeated. Not only does it say they did not drive out, but then it says that so the Canaanites lived among them. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. It just says over and over. So they lived among the Canaanites. The Canaanites lived among them. So that not only did they not drive them out, but then they lived among them. They lived together, interwoven into these nations that were worshiping all sorts of false gods and they weren't obedient to the Lord's call. And so what we have at the end of chapter 1 and stepping into chapter 2 is this kind of centerpiece. Verses 1 through 5 is the angel of the Lord declaring, hey, you've broke the covenant. You have broke the covenant with the Lord. And it says that basically he's telling them, because you broke the covenant, the Lord will no longer drive out the nations for them, and that the nations will become thorns in their sides, and the gods will be a snare to them, and the people wept. And so there's this centerpiece of, you've broken the covenant physically. And what we see in chapter 2 then is how it happened, why it happened, what was the spiritual reason for this failure of physical conquest. And so really what we're going to see is there's two reasons given. The first reason is that they failed to teach the next generation. And so what we see in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And so we see this following generation did not know the Lord or his work. Now, the Lord's instruction to the people in Deuteronomy 31 says, "Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." Wow. So this is Deuteronomy. So this is before Joshua even conquers the land. The Lord very specifically tells the people to teach everyone to fear the Lord, to know the Lord. Those who have not known it, that they would hear and learn to fear the Lord. So when it says that the people in Judges, the next generation, did not know the Lord, it does not mean that they didn't know about him, they didn't know facts about the Lord or what he had done. They could probably give you a checklist. They'd grown up hearing the words of Moses. They would know about the Lord. But that word used for know in the Hebrew is really a much more intimate knowing. It's the same word that's used for a husband knowing a wife, the intimacy of knowing. So it's different than just knowing facts about someone. You could know facts about someone, but you don't know them. You don't know what makes them happy and sad, and what motivates them, and you don't know about their desires and their goals in life. You just know where they grew up or what job they had. And so this is kind of what this generation knew of the Lord. They did not know the Lord intimately. They did not know of his grace and experience his mercy and see the fruit of that in the generation ahead of them. And so the first failure of the spiritual conquest is the failure to teach the next generation, to demonstrate to the next generation the true fear of the Lord, what that really looks like. So the second reason for this spiritual failure that led to the physical failure of conquest, the failure of possessing the land, is this tolerance of idolatry. And so what we see is in Judges 2, verse 12, it says, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them." And so they not only abandoned God, but they abandoned God and then sought after the other gods that they left around them. And we see down in verse 17, it then says, "For they whored after other gods and bowed down to them." And this word, "whored after," is an intense word, and it is a common word used to reference idolatry and the faithfulness of God's people throughout the Old Testament. We see over and over the people of God being compared to a whore because of their love of other gods, their love of other things outside of the one true God. And we see it in Hosea, we see it in Ezekiel, we see it in Exodus. This phrase, this word used to describe idolatry, truly. And so there's a passage in Ezekiel 16 I'd like for us to read to look at this, to really understand the severity, the seriousness of idolatry, and why the Lord would use such a metaphor of whoredom to describe idolatry. So I'm going to be in Ezekiel 16. This is verses, starting in verse 8. This is the Lord speaking. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore." It's over and over, this passage. It's so clear. The Lord redeems us. He washes us. He adorns us in beauty, in his beauty. And a lot of times what we can end up doing is this beauty that he's given us, or this gift, this blessing that he's given us, we can so quickly forget, and we can begin worshiping that blessing or that beauty or that gift, and turning that gift that he's given us into a shrine. Whether that is a career, a job that he's given us, whether that's a relationship, a spouse, if it's family, if it's children, money, it could be anything that he has bestowed upon us. And maybe when we first got it, we said, man, this relationship came from the Lord. This child, what a gift from the Lord. Yet over time, we then forget that the Lord gave us this lavish gift, that the Lord bestowed upon us his beauty. We begin worshiping the gift that the Lord so beautifully gave us. And he describes that as whoring. This is idolatry, and the severity of what that really is. There's a reason the Lord uses that phrasing to jar us, to wake us up, to see the severity of seeking after and worshiping other things, even good things that he has bestowed upon us. Things to think about as we reflect upon our own hearts, the things that we idolize, the things that we seek after, that we would see them, see the severity of how easy it is to fall into idolatry. What we see in Judges chapter 2 is really kind of the outline of the cycle of Judges. So we'll see over and over and over and over this cycle. And so I've made a handout for everyone that's colored, and you'll see in the cycle we've got four steps. And what it starts with is sin. So Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord and worships Baal. So the people fall into sin. The next thing we'll see in the cycle is servitude or slavery. So God allows a foreign nation to plunder them or to oppress them. And so we have sin, then servitude, and then we have supplication. So the people of Israel cry out. They cry out in distress for mercy. And then we see salvation. The Lord sends a judge to deliver the people. And then we're going to see them fall into sin again, and then servitude, and then they're going to make supplication, and then the Lord's going to provide salvation. And it's just going to be this over and over. We're going to hear the same phrases, but the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We're going to see this over and over, and each week we're going to see it just in a different form. And so amidst the cycles, we don't want to get lost in the cycle. We want to see the witness of the work of Christ and who he is, even as we study each cycle. And so what I want us to keep in mind, I've put here three main points that as we study the book of Judges, we have to keep these three points at the forefront of our mind. And one is that the book of Judges is going to show us, number one, the corruption of life and human nature apart from God. So the book is going to have a lot of really ugly, hard, difficult things to read, to understand. And even in the depths of the evil and the darkness that we see in the book that we may have a hard time fully understanding, we need to know that what the Lord is showing us in that is the true depths of darkness apart from the Lord. And that idolatry leads us to that. And so that's number one that we want to see. Number two, that we want to see as we study the book of Judges is just the wonder of God's intervention for his people, the mercy that he shows to people who don't truly deserve it and don't seek after it and really a lot of times don't even appreciate it. So the wonder of his intervention, his lavish mercy, saving people that don't truly ask for it with a repentant heart. And the third thing that we want to see in the book of Judges that we want to keep in the forefront of our mind is that Christ has broken the cycle. So we talked earlier about the covenant and that there's a superior and a subordinate, and the superior offers blessings, promises, as long as the subordinate provides loyalty. And if the subordinate provides loyalty, then there's blessing. And if not, if the covenant is broken, then there's curses. And so what we see in our lives is that we will forever be in that cycle of judges. Sin, slavery to sin, crying out in distress, being redeemed. And this cycle is endless in our own nature, in our own flesh. And Christ has broken that cycle in his covenantal obedience. So Christ became a man to then be obedient to the covenant, to God's covenant, where he was perfectly loyal, perfectly obedient. And in so doing, as our representative head, he took the curse. He took the full curse within the covenant and bestowed upon us the blessing of the covenant, that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that we are seated with him in the heavenlies, that and so our covenant obedience is only rooted in our union to Christ. And so the enemy can lie to us and put accusations in our head to say, look, oh, look, Amanda, you sinned again. Man, you must, man, now you're going to be enslaved to that. Yeah, you probably shouldn't cry out in distress. You probably shouldn't call out for mercy because the Lord already saved you, but you keep sinning. And there's this, we can end up trying to put ourselves back in the ugly cycle of judges when really Christ has broken that cycle. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. We are servants of the Lord. And we still wrestle, we still war with sin, but we are no longer under its penalty. We are warring against the presence of sin currently, the power of sin in our lives that's still in our old man that's in us. We fight the sin that's within us. But Christ has broken the cycle in his covenantal obedience. We are no longer slaves to sin if we are in union with Christ. So to review, as we study the book of Judges, these three key components is really what we need to be focused on, that it shows us corruption of life apart from God, it shows us the wonder of his mercy, and it shows us how Christ has broken the cycle. That no one in Judges breaks the cycle, that none of us could ever break the cycle, but Christ has broken the cycle in his covenantal obedience. Some questions to think about this week as you reflect on this teaching, you'll see in the handout. But one thing to think about is what idols are we tolerating in our lives or taking lightly that we dwell among? Or where do we tend to worship the Lord and the gods of the world at the same time? There's a lot of instances in Judges where the people are claiming Yahweh, the true God, but they're also worshiping other gods. And so we can do that too. So I want you to reflect upon maybe what idols you're tolerating, or that we tend to tolerate in our life or take lightly and just allow to dwell among us. The second thing I want you to think about this week is, how does the description of idolatry as whoredom change how you view your own sin? Maybe it changes how you, the seriousness that you view, how you view your sin, and how the Lord sees sin, that we would take it more seriously and not tolerate it, that we would seek to mortify it. Thirdly, something to think about this week is, how do we truly seek to know and fear the Lord in our own lives so that we can then teach the next generation how to know and fear the Lord? So what are we doing in our lives, not only to teach information to the next generation, but also to teach them how to know the Lord in how we live and how we demonstrate our knowing the Lord, our fear of the Lord in our lives. Something to think about there. And one final thing to think about as you go about the week is, we talked about the passages of Scripture that the Lord so perfectly fulfilled word for word in Judges, the passage out of Exodus, the passage out of Numbers, the passage out of Deuteronomy, Joshua. We saw the Lord said, when you go into the land, do this. If you don't do this, this will happen. And then we see in Judges, wow, everything that the Lord said happened. Can't believe it. Like, happened word for word, verbatim. And so we've seen over the course of Scripture that the Lord said these things through the prophets, and then it happened. It happened over and over. He is faithful and true to his word. And so what I want you to reflect upon this week is, what promises in Scripture do we need to now keep at the forefront of our minds as we wait for his second coming, as we wait to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth? What promises has he said that is yet to come? And do we believe them? Do we believe that they will be fulfilled verbatim, just as his word was fulfilled verbatim, that as we looked at going into Judges? And some that I pulled that to think about are, he says that Jesus said in John, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Do we read that and truly think, wow, this is yet to come and it will happen verbatim, that he's gone to prepare a place for me and he will come again and take me to himself. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do we believe that? That will happen? Or he says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Wow. Do we read these promises of the Lord of what is yet to come? Do we read them knowing that they will be fulfilled word for word? That we can rest upon his faithfulness to his word. That what he says, he accomplishes. And so I want you to think through those things, reflect upon as you read through the Gospels, as you read through the epistles, the New Testament, in Revelation of what the Lord said is to come. Do we read it and truly believe that he will do what he says? And he has proven to us that we can believe that he will do what he says. So I hope this has been a good introduction for you to jump into the book of Judges, keeping in mind that the hero of the story is the Lord. And next week, Elizabeth will be diving into the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. And it'd be really helpful that each week, if you could read the passages ahead of time, because Elizabeth and I will each be covering large portions of scripture that we won't really be able to read verbatim the whole thing while you're in the study. So if ahead of time you could try to read the passages that we've laid out, that will be of great benefit. But I'll close this in a word of prayer, and we look forward to having you next week. Father, we just thank you so much for the witness that the book of Judges is to the person and work of Christ, Lord, that it shows us the darkness of our hearts, the darkness of life apart from you, the darkness of life of worshiping other gods, of compromise and idolatry, Lord. Thank you for showing us the evil of life apart from you, and for showing us your unmerited mercy, the mercy that you bestow upon people that don't deserve it, that don't seek it, and that don't appreciate it, Lord. Yet you are so kind and merciful to redeem us from our own darkness, Lord. And we thank you for the covenantal obedience of Christ. We thank you that we, in union with him, get to experience the covenantal blessings. And Lord, we are just astounded at your mercy and your grace in that. Lord, we ask that you would continue to guide us as we walk through the book of Judges to see you more clearly, to understand your character more fully. Lord, that we would know you and know the fear of you, and that we would be able to teach that to the next generation, Lord, and what we say and what we do, that the next generation would learn to know you and fear you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.